scripture text is Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 35 on page 819. Please stand for the reading of God's word. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. Great to see you again here today. My name is Joseph. I am one of the pastors here at Holy Trinity Church, and I hope you're having a great and happy and relaxing Memorial Day long weekend. I just want to point out Kyle and Dunge Marquard, who are back. So welcome back. So we are going through this long-term series throughout the Gospel of Matthew. I hope it's been really helpful for you, and it's been quite an exposure about Jesus' teaching and Jesus' life and a picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. We're in this sub-series right now in this long-term series that we're calling Parables of the Kingdom. A parable is an illustration that voices some sort of truth about the kingdom that Jesus brings. All of chapter 13 actually is devoted to parables about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And here we read about this organic growth of that kingdom, as well as a comment about the nature of parables. And so what do they mean? We hope that today we'll see that there is a kind of truth that's more than meets the eye. But before we get into the text, let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, you are the God of truth, not just a God of statements, not just a God of values and beliefs, but all truth resides in you, a truth that is transformative, a truth that plays out in human history, a truth that is embodied in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we are a people here that's gathered together, that confesses that there's something off about us. We have not met the mark. We are sinners. And we approach you, God, and your word as sinners. We approach you, received by grace. Thank you for that summons by your Holy Spirit. God, we confess as well that we need to hear from you, because we've heard all that the world has had to say, and we found it lacking. We found it for want. And so we want to hear from you and your word. And so speak through this broken vessel. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What is it like to sound like you're on the inside of something, of a group or a culture or a people? Since graduating from college just over 20 years ago, I was exposed and worked in a number of different fields, and these included the Canadian federal government, human resource management, a non-governmental organization, an NGO, and right before heading into vocational ministry, information technology consulting. And each one was interesting in its own way. Each one had a certain kind of language. Because each field was different, I had to learn actually a new language, a new vocabulary for each of the worlds that I encountered. There was a jargon for the way that we processed unemployment insurance, buzzwords for understanding compensation and benefits, codes of culture for various international programs that I was working with, and technical specifications for database servers. All sorts of different kinds of language that for you, if you're on the outside, would be absolutely esoteric. It wouldn't make sense. However, if you're on the inside, it certainly means something. Every organization, every culture, perhaps it goes without saying, every story has a kind of insider language that if you were on the outside looking in, it would sound like English in one sense, but in another sense, it might as well be a foreign language. I don't really get what you're really talking about. I'm not tracking with you fully the kinds of things that you're saying because of the words. Well, different fields, different worlds, different insider language, different truths. Esoteric words that speak to the story and actions of your particular field. And whatever kind of field or area of study or work or area of culture that you're in, there's probably some sort of jargon that would sound foreign and even perhaps really somewhat mysterious to someone who's on the outside, to someone who doesn't quite belong. And there's a language that speaks and reveals the kind of world that you inhabit, the kind of world that you work in, you play in, you dwell in, you study in. It reveals the kind of world that you inhabit. And at some point, once you get integrated, once you become exposed, once at some point, you get it. You get what the insiders are all talking about, and you now belong. In today's very brief text, Jesus is continuing to explain the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is really the reign and rule of Jesus as the monarch, as the king, as an ongoing theme and contrast that is the kingdom of heaven against the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdoms of the earth in all its forms, big forms and small forms, where at the end of the day, where you and I are king, where you and I play by our rules. And there is a way in which Matthew is highlighting the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus rules and reigns. And what we know that is that the Jewish audience for Jesus and the Jewish readers for Matthew were expecting something. They were also expecting a kingdom, a new kind of kingdom, a kingdom beyond what they could see and touch and feel, a kingdom that is where God rules and reigns, where empires, the Roman Empire at that time, would be toppled by the coming Messiah. Another word, or another technical word, for the anointed one. And they were waiting. And so they were waiting for this unmistakable, splashy, and visible kingdom that was to come, that they heard from the prophets of old. And what we learn here is that Jesus, from the very beginning, from his infancy, in a backwater place in the empire that no one else would have noticed, from his infancy, Jesus is overturning by his life and by what he has to say and by the people that he associates with. He is overturning those expectations of the big, splashy, visible kingdom that would come like a tidal wave. And instead, he speaks of a different kind of kingdom, that which doesn't come like a tsunami, but that which grows from the littlest of seeds. Jesus is revealing an insider perspective on the kingdom through this device, these illustrations called parables. He's teaching in these forms that are just word pictures. And it's not just jargon, but they are pictures of the coming kingdom that he rules over. Not merely simple analogies, but there's a kind of truth there, a deeper truth. It's not just a one-to-one metaphor. There's a deeper truth to what Jesus is conveying. And what does it convey? What does the parables convey as truth about the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of heaven, and ultimately also about us? What makes them so hidden, as we read in the comment in verse 35 here in chapter 13? We're going to try to address this by looking at three moves here, which break down pretty naturally. That is the growth of the kingdom, verses 31 and 32. The effect of the kingdom, verse 33. That's going to be a very brief highlight. And then the truth of the kingdom, verse 35. So the growth of the kingdom, the effect of the kingdom, and then the truth of the kingdom. In the growth of the kingdom, here in chapter 13, verse 31, the chapter as a whole represents a shift in Matthew's gospel. After this chapter, Jesus' ministry takes a different nature. It focuses increasingly upon the Gentiles and on his disciples, with fewer explicit appeals to the Jewish crowds as well as his opponents, until, of course, he heads into Jerusalem itself. The chapter divides itself into really two sections, with Jesus addressing the crowds, including up to this section here, and then from verse 36, the next section, when Jesus addresses just his disciples himself. In this pair of rapid parables here in verse 31 on, Jesus is teaching about the sense of perspective and size and influence of the kingdom of heaven. Here he's comparing his movement to a tiny mustard seed that grows into a large tree, as he describes it, larger than any of the plants, any of the garden plants. Now, if you're of a scientific sort and you're a botanist hobbyist, a skeptical one at that, you might recognize that the mustard seed is indeed pretty small, but certainly not the smallest of seeds in an absolute technical sense, of course. For example, there are some orchid seeds that are actually far, far smaller than even a tiny mustard seed. But an orchid seed would grow in a pretty moist environment, like a rainforest. Now, we're going to squabble over the kinds of seeds that Jesus is talking about and the way he's describing it. You see, listen to the nature of what he's speaking. As he's talking in a regular dialogue, he's not providing a scientific lecture. He is speaking truth, a truth that is farther than just in the textbooks. Jesus is simply doing a form of rabbinic teaching, employing a type of hyperbole or an extreme example with what's culturally familiar with the first century listeners at the time. It's the crowd would get this. They aren't going to splice what Jesus says and consider other seeds. And it's just the nature of the seeds that give us a little hint, actually, of the way that we should approach parables in general, just like much of the scriptures. Provides a little bit of a lesson here. It's important that we don't view the truth of what's being communicated as a form of mathematics or science, or in this case, botany. But Jesus is communicating a deeper truth here that is something familiar about the world around us. And it's not the empirical truth that you find in science, but the but the voice of truth that you'd find maybe like in something like art. So the truth here is not obsessed with the fact that a mustard seed grows into a large bush that might grow to about 10 feet, which is far smaller than a cedar tree. The truth here is not obsessed with those kind of technicalities. There's a deeper truth that is being conveyed. The truth is not about botany. The truth is about relative growth. An insignificant, common, tiny, ignored seed that grows into something much more than you would expect. Something absolutely great. Israel expected something absolutely great. A spectacular kind of kingdom. The messianic expectation would have been such that the anointed king would have brought a strong and perhaps even violent kind of revolution where oppression would be immediately overthrown. A great movement and insurrection of the people where those in power, those people at that time who had great privilege would feel the immediate force of the new kingdom. The reality is they didn't. Jesus is still speaking and teaching in this way that to the Romans, to those who had great privilege and power, really at the end of the day, they found insignificant. Jesus is speaking truth to a ragtag crowd of which most probably didn't really fully understand what he had to say. But those who were the disciples of Jesus, eventually, especially those 12 ordinary blue-collar men, culturally and socially at that time, absolutely insignificant, were going to turn into a great multitude over the course of the empire, over the course of history, over the course of centuries, where you and I are here in downtown Chicago as a result of the little mustard seed of 12 ordinary men called to extraordinary purposes by an awesome God. And Jesus is breaking those expectations. The Roman Empire didn't notice Jesus nor his followers until the Jewish religious leaders brought him to their attention as a type of insurrectionist against the empire later when he headed into Jerusalem. And yet, his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, would outgrow, outlive, outlast not only the Roman Empire, but all earthly empires. The kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, will outgrow, outlive, outlast whatever empire, whatever group, whatever movement that you are a part of in this world. There may be some allusion here to the book of Daniel, which actually Pastor John read at the beginning of our service, where King Nebuchadnezzar, the monarch that Daniel is interacting with, describes a dream to him for interpretation in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar describes this tree that represents his own empire, which would stretch to the ends of the earth. And birds, representing the other nations, the Gentiles in effect, the non-Jews of the empire, would find shelter in the branches of this growing and massive tree. And the irony is, and yet, that empire, that great and massive Babylonian empire, like all other earthly empires and all other kingdoms that we learn about in Daniel, that we've seen throughout the ages in history, they all fall away, no matter how powerful or mighty. Matthew is drawing upon the backdrop in Daniel a little bit here to speak of the kingdom that is like a rolling stone that will topple all the other kingdoms, that would outgrow, outlast, and outlive other empires. And John read from Daniel 2, and I'll read it again. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. It shall stand eternally. And the growth of the kingdom of heaven will not be built by human hands. It won't be manufactured. It'll grow organically. It'll grow at the very hand of God. And what God is doing in growing his people, in growing his movement, is not dependent upon you and I. It's not dependent upon our works. God is growing a people, a movement that in some ways to the world around us is beneath the surface. There's a durability in what God is doing. There's an ongoing nature of what God is doing, an eternality that doesn't depend upon popular opinion or resources or consensus or any kind of cultural shifts. Where from the 12 ordinary men, millions upon millions throughout history have encountered and embraced the living God to live extraordinary lives that will have eternal meaning and fellowship and relationship with him. Lives that are beyond just the visibly impressive, lives that are beyond the culturally acceptable, lives that are beyond the 9-to-5, lives beyond the routine, lives following the way of living that hits in the deepest places of what's true. From the inside out kind of true. Not a head knowledge kind of true. A true that carries forward, that carries you through the hardest and toughest and darkest times of your life. That kind of true. It's a truth that is more than meets the eye. Jesus shifts in verse 33 to this very short image that's related of the leaven, and here we have also a short point. The imagery of leaven is that it's mixed in with dough to become bread. Normally in the ancient world, one inserts old fermented dough from a previous baking, and then you mix it together with new dough, and this baking agent of leaven expands and transforms all of the dough all together now to become ultimately bread when it's baked. Whereas the image of the mustard seed infers a kind of hidden organic growth, the image here with the leaven infers expansion, an effect on the whole, a form of transformation. A little leaven has great effect to what it touches, has a great effect upon the whole. And the amount that Jesus refers to here in terms of the amount of dough is actually enough to feed an entire village. And so it's transformed by a little bit of leaven. The kingdom of heaven has a pervasive character. Even though it may seem small, it affects the whole. There is a way in which it invades the world in a hidden kind of way. Counterintuitive. There's an intermingledness, if that's a word, an integration, an invisible presence that you can't see it going to work, but with visible effect over the long haul. Whatever you're doing right now, if you are living in a way that you are attempting to live with in alignment with the kingdom of heaven and what Jesus has to say, following Jesus with your life, and you see in those daily activities, those daily disciplines, and you're in joining God in his redemptive plan and witnessing and sharing the love of Jesus with those around you, you may see no effect, no immediate effect. But you are leaven. The people of God are leaven. And the effect that you see, there's an activity that goes beyond what you can notice. The activity is only noticed over the course of time at the end result, when the whole thing is transformed. There's a visible effect. What does this image remind us of? It reminds us that the people of God dwells in the world with all peoples around us. We're not just this separate holy huddle that just isolates and separates ourselves. The people of God, the movement of Jesus, is inherently transformative in nature, transformative agents in the spheres of influence in which the people of God inhabits, dwells in, interacts with, and are mixed in with. And there is a hidden activity in the kingdom of heaven. That what God is doing is not to preserve you, not to preserve his people as a club. But the plans of God are much more wholesale than that. The plans of God ultimately are to make all things new, to eradicate sin, and that all might come under the lordship and reign of Jesus Christ, and that we might see his presence, that we might know him as his people, and we might know him as our God. And so something redemptive moves beneath the surface with eternally transformative power. There is a truth that is more than meets the eye. Moving to verse 34 in the truth of the kingdom, there's a shift to this section here where Matthew makes this editorial comment about the way that Jesus teaches. In some respect, it seems like a different kind of truth, but it actually integrates really well with the previous verses in verse 31 to 33. And so here in verse 34, he doubles it up to say that Jesus taught in parables, and then he flips it by saying that he said nothing to the crowds without a parable. Seems redundant, and it seems in one sense to not quite make sense. We know, for example, that in Jesus' most renowned teaching earlier in chapters 5 to 7, called the Sermon on the Mount, of course, that isn't quite the same as these parabolic type teachings in chapter 13. He wasn't teaching in parables at that moment. Clearly, he taught in ways that were different. And so what is Matthew getting at when he's describing Jesus' teaching as always parabolic, at least in nature? Well, we have a clue here as he's quoting Matthew from this verse in the Old Testament. He says it's from the prophet. What we know is that this is actually a quotation from Psalm 78, verse 2. Now, the prophet here is probably a guy named Asaph. Now, he's not a prophet in the classical sense, but he's a prophet in the sense that Jesus himself and what he's saying at the time in his life is a prophetic fulfillment of what Asaph said, what Psalm 78 is describing centuries before. And so he's quoting from Psalm 78 too. And in a sense, he is a prophet, not a prophet maybe with a big P in the sense that Isaiah may be considered, but certainly saying something prophetic. Now, Psalm 78 is actually quite a long psalm. It recounts the salvation plan of God in Israel's history and the story, and that story of God's faithfulness, covenant faithfulness to Israel should be communicated throughout the generations of the nation to come. And the parable, as it's described in Psalm 78 and described here, has actually a pretty broad meaning of terms. We typically think of it just merely as a type of simile, but the word has a broad range of metaphorical meanings and forms of speech. There's parable, of course, similitude, allegory, fable, proverb, apocalyptic revelation, riddle, symbol, pseudonym, fictitious person, example, theme, argument, apology, refutation, jest. Did you get all that? Now, is it important to know all those definitions? Or perhaps it might be saying that a parable is speaking to a truth that is deep. A parable is revealing something that may be uncertain before, that may be, let's use the word that is here, that may be hidden. And now a parable speaks truth that now we can get that. Maybe a way of thinking about it, a parable is like a form of spoken word poetry or any form of art that you can't quite put the words to it. But when you see the art, when it's beautiful, when it's lovely, when it's emotive and there's passion there, you feel that there's something there, a truth that is being spoken to you about your life or the world around you. Scholars identify the contents of parables as personal wisdom style instruction for life, and it's couched up, it's formed up in these sayings. It's a disclosure of what is popularly hidden, and it's speaking a form of truth in a culturally narrative kind of way or a story. And unlike the earlier quote in chapter 13 from Isaiah chapter 6, the focus here in verse 35 in this quote is not about the crypticness of parables, the concealing nature of the parable teaching of Jesus. Rather, the focus here is somewhat on the flip side. It's the revelatory power of parables. It reveals a truth to those that understand it. Whereas before, it was a form of judgment to let those that were on the outside, those who weren't part of Jesus' movement or God's people, to know that they're on the outside. This is a little different. It's related but different. This is to affirm that you're on the inside, that you're hearing the truth that was spoken from the foundation of the world, eternal kind of truth. What Jesus is talking here is part of the salvation plan of God since that foundation. There's a truth here that is eternal, grand, expansive, durable, that goes throughout the ages, that will not be crushed, that will stand whatever test, whatever thing that seems to be crushing you, even right now where you're at. A truth that ultimately hits the human heart. Earlier at the beginning in chapter 13, when he explained the parable of the sower, he explained that it was a form of judgment, that those on the outside wouldn't get it. But now he's explaining a parable that is a form of acceptance. It's a parable will reveal that of old. It'll hit you ultimately if you have ears to hear, because it's an eternal truth. It'll hit you in the heart. It is the red pill. Recently, I came across a YouTube video that perhaps some of you may have seen. It's a spoken word artist. His name is a Canadian spoken word artist. His name is Shane Koizan, and he did this poem called "To This Day." There's over 9 million hits on YouTube. And he's speaking to the experience of being bullied, his own experience of being bullied, and just speaking to the experience of those that have been bullied all over the world. It is, of course, an epidemic and a problem. He dedicates the poem for the bullied and yet the beautiful. And he dedicates that in a way that is beautiful and articulate. And I must admit, when I listened to that, I was in tears, because in that spoken word, unexpectedly for me, he was tapping into something that was deep. It was hitting me hard. And when he's talking about, in his poetic language, about these other stories of people who have felt like they were on the outside, I have to admit, It touched me in a deep place. Some of that a dark place. And so for those who have felt small and excluded, feel ugly, outcast, you're out of warranty, you're broken, and there's no other pieces to replace. He says those people are included. And we see ourselves as underdogs, graduating members, as he calls it, of the class of we made it. Now, this poem, this is a way in which you feel truth. If you've ever felt like that, if you were ever on the outside, now when you hear truths being spoken in this kind of way, you feel like saying, yeah, me too. And there's a bunch of people who say, yeah, me too. And there's something healing about joining in with others to say, I'm not alone. Yeah, me too. And the truth that Jesus is speaking of here, a truth that is eternal, a truth that goes beyond what is sight seen, a truth that speaks to a world unseen, beyond the routine and the 9-to-5 and the powers that be. This truth speaks to those that feel out of place, those that want to live for a world that is beyond the success stories that our culture, our people would celebrate. A parable speaks to a deep kind of truth, a truth that is not of this world. It speaks to those that are in, really, in some sense, the minority, and is saying, you're not on the outside. Because Jesus is speaking as God, speaking of the truth in parables from the foundation of the world. If you hear what I have to say, if you can get what I have to say, you understand that you are with me and you are not alone. Later on, I will never leave you nor forsake you, says the King of Glory. And you're on the inside. Now, if you have a life where you can't get that, if you have a life of privilege, if you have a life of self-sufficiency, if you have a life of self-performance, if you have a standoffish kind of life to the very truth of what God is speaking in the gospel and the need and your need for grace, if you have a life that works by the power of your own hands, by the efforts of your own mind, then you will never get that. You will never get the gospel, because the gospel is for those that need, desperately need, to hear from the voice of God. And if you want to manufacture your own truth, and if you want to hear the voices of those that you hold in high esteem of a world that is powerful and mighty and wealthy and privileged, impressive, if you want to hear those voices, you will never hear the voice of God. The voice of God speaks in a way that has always been speaking since the foundation of the world, and now in the form of parables. If you're desperate to hear from God, if you're desperate for His grace, you'll hear a truth that hits deep. A truth that will turn your life, transform your life from the inside out. You are not alone. You are not alone, and you are not small. You're like a mustard seed. You're like leaven. Here's a problem here. Parables reveal the truths that what we're talking about here is a form of hiddenness. Hiddenness. Just because it's being said, just because it's being read, doesn't mean that you get it. Just because you understand the words off the page, just because you can read it in English, doesn't mean you get it. How is it that hiddenness is revealed in your heart? So that the truth about the kingdom of heaven resonates somewhere deep within? Well, it's not just the comprehension of your mind. You see, the word mystery, the revelation of the mystery, is a really rich idea and rich term. It's in the Gospels and even in actually the epistles. as the Apostle Paul reveals the key to understanding that mystery that tracks back to the foundations of the world. What does Paul say in Colossians as we understand the organic unity of the whole Bible and the New Testament, of course? That in Colossians 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Behold, 1 Corinthians 15, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Later in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in heaven and things on earth. How do you connect to the hidden things that were told from the foundations of the world? How do you connect to the very heart of God? It's not to understand. It's not a form of comprehension. It's rooted in relationship, a relationship with the eternal God. Do you want truth that will be durable? Do you want to hear something in your soul, in your heart, that will transform you, that you know that you're on the inside, not of the big plants, but you're on the inside with the Creator, knowing him deeply in fellowship? Because Jesus was placed on the outside at the cross. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities so that you and I could hear the very voice of God and be participants in his kingdom, to be like a mustard seed that will grow in a movement that will transform the world like leaven to dough. Do you want to be part of that? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for your life, death, and resurrection. Thank you that you brought your kingdom. You came as king. And that by faith and by your grace, we follow you. We follow you in a movement that will be utterly surprising, utterly counterintuitive, that will transform all things for your glory's sake. May we have ears to hear the truth that hits us in the deepest of places, truth that started from the foundation of the world, and the truth that will go on, live on with a kingdom that has no end. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for adopting us into your family, into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.